Our study tonight is a picture of a nation or people that does not understand what they've done wrong. And the problem, obviously, is rooted in sin, and sin has lots of different symptoms, and one of the symptoms here in this case is that they're just clueless about what they have done wrong. Our study begins in verse 4 of chapter 6 of Hosea. The first three verses actually, I believe, belong to the last part of chapter 5. It's a positive note, like the climax to chapter 5, and the chapter divisions are somewhat arbitrary. I think most of us are aware that the chapter divisions and verses were not in the original Hebrew text. They were added later. So I believe that verses 1, 2, and 3 belong actually with chapter 5, if you want to group it with the subject matter. And our study tonight, as a result, begins in verse 4 of chapter 6. And it's addressed to Ephraim. We made the point already that Ephraim is another way of referring to Israel, and it also is addressed to Judah. So verse 4, it says, "What shall I do, O Ephraim," or Israel? Ephraim was the major cultural, spiritual influence on Israel. "And what shall I do with you, O Judah?" So he's addressing both Israel and Judah. And he says, "For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early." Now, I think most of us know what a cloud is. It shows up in the morning or afternoon or evening, and it doesn't hang around very long. It shows up and it moves away. Most of us know what dew is like. You get up in the morning and it disappears after a couple of hours. And so God is saying your loyalty is like the cloud, it's like the dew. It doesn't last very long. It didn't last very long. Their loyalty did not last very long. The word loyalty, I looked it up in the Hebrew. The word has lots of different connotations. So there's some ambiguity as to what the word actually means. So let me give you a handle on maybe the best understanding of this word. The ESV translates it as steadfast love. The New American Standard translates it as loyalty. So right there, you have two different translations translate the word differently. The NET, which is the NET Bible, translates it as faithfulness. The New King James Version translates it as mercy. So you have four translations, and you have four different understandings of the Hebrew word. So the question is, what does it mean? Well, if you look up a Hebrew lexicon, which is like a Hebrew dictionary, you find out that the word actually means loyal love. It can mean unfailing kindness. It can also mean faithful love. I think loyalty is actually fairly close. If you want to take faithfulness, that's fairly close too, but it loses the sense of love. Love is part of the definition of the word. And faithfulness is part of the definition of the word. So I think steadfast love, the ESV, is probably close. I do not think mercy makes it. But I think loyalty probably does a very good job of capturing the sense of this Hebrew word. Because you're loyal to somebody because you love them or you care for them. And loyalty also has the idea of faithfulness. So for a one-word definition of the Hebrew word, I think loyalty actually qualifies as being a good definition. So what God is saying is your loyalty has disappeared. You're no longer loyal, is God's point. Verse 5, "And therefore I have hewn them in pieces by the prophets." The word hewn has the idea to cut. It can also mean to dig, but the idea is to separate. So God is saying, "Therefore I've hewn or cut them in pieces by the prophets." So God is saying, I use the prophets. I use the prophets to cut you. And he says, "I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and the judgments on you are like the light that goes forth." So when he says that he has hewn them in pieces by the prophets, he goes on to explain what that means. He goes on to explain what he's trying to say. "I have slain them by the words of my mouth." So he's used words to slay them. So it's the words of the prophets. And if you were to look at who the prophets were at that time, there was Joel, who was a minor prophet. There was Amos. There was Isaiah. There was Micah. There were five prophets total that were speaking to Israel and to Judah at this point in time. The basic point is what God is saying is, I use the prophets to rebuke you. I use the prophets to prophesy of what was going to come in terms of judgments. He says, and the judgments on you are like lightning. He says light in the New American Standard, but the idea is like lightning. So the judgments, they come quick. And they're powerful. So what God is saying is, your loyalty has disappeared. And so as a result, I have rebuked you by the prophets, and judgment has come your way. And we know that there has been some judgments. We've talked about that before, but not the final judgment, not the final judgment of Assyria coming in and deporting the northern kingdom of Israel, and the southern kingdom being deported by the Babylonian Empire has not occurred yet either. So there's been some judgment that has happened. If you recall in our studies already, is that on one occasion, God used some locusts to actually bring judgment on the nation. Verse 6, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. The phrase that we're familiar with, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, occurs a number of times in a number of different ways. And I looked them up, and there's a number of them in the Old Testament, and some of them are actually repeated in the New Testament. And so it's a theme in the Old Testament, it's a theme in the New Testament. And I want to take you on a little journey, take you on a little tour of some of the passages where this phrase occurs. Turn to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 and verse 16. God says that He delights in loyalty rather than sacrifice, or simply not sacrifice. And so what does this include? So Psalm 51 verse 16 says, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Now, at first you might be thinking that God's speaking, but God's not speaking. The person that's speaking is David. And so in verse 16, it's David that says, for you do not delight in sacrifice. Otherwise, he says, I would give it. And you are not pleased with a burnt offering. He says, the sacrifices of God are really simple. He says, a broken spirit. And then it's like he expands it. He says, a broken and a contrite heart. You might be interested in the word broken. It means to break. Pretty simple. The word contrite is rather interesting. It implies taking something and crushing it. So David says is that what God delights in is a broken, something is broken, and a crushed heart, a crushed spirit. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about that God delights in a crushed heart, a broken heart. It might not seem like the right thing, but it is. It's what God looks for. Turn to Matthew. Matthew 5. Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, the leading statement that Jesus made really makes the point. In fact, the first two Beatitudes make the point. He says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The idea of being blessed, the idea of having a poor spirit and being blessed seemed like an oxymoron. And blessed are those who mourn, that seems like an oxymoron as well. But that's the truth. It's not inconsistent. And what he's talking about is in the spiritual dimension. When he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, he doesn't mean that you're financially poor. He's talking about the fact that in your spirit, you have a sense that you are poor. Can I put it this way? You're broken and you're crushed. When you sin, you should mourn. That's verse 4. You should mourn your condition. Blessed are those who mourn. When you sin, there should be a response, and their response should be one of mourning. And God's promise is you'll be comforted. So when David says that God delights in a broken and a crushed spirit, it's not that God enjoys breaking us or crushing us. It's talking about our reaction, our response to sin, our view of ourselves with regards to God. That's what's in view. So what God desires on our part is a repentant heart when it comes to sin in our own life. And obviously that was missing from the nation of Israel. It was missing from the nation of Judah. And so God says, what I desire from you is loyalty. And part of loyalty, as you're going to find out as we go through this, is that it starts with a right view of ourself. He tells us that we are sinners. He tells us that when we sin, we need to repent. And if you're really loyal to Him, what will you do? You'll respond accordingly. Recognize you're a sin, recognize you're a sinner, and then be repentant. Look at Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. I'll give you another a response other than sacrifice. So Isaiah chapter 1, verse 11 says, "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" God says, "Why are you offering me all these sacrifices? I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. And I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs or goats. And when you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly." Really potent. God says, all of your pretension at being religious, I'm sick of it. I can't take it anymore. Stop it. He says, bring your worthless offerings no more. He says, don't even bother. It's essentially the idea of don't even bother to come to church if you're not really sincere, if you haven't dealt with your sin. Verse 14, I hate your new moon festivals or your appointed feast, and they have become a burden to me, and I'm weary of them. I wonder how some people, if they really understood how God viewed their sin, I wonder how some people would respond to those verses. God goes on, verse 15, so when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. And yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. What's the message? You're in sin. He wants you to make yourself right with Him. It's the same message of Psalm chapter 51, verses 16 to 17 that we just read, David's prayer. Isaiah goes on, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Oftentimes we get really excited about verse 17 and we forget verse 16. We get really excited about seeking justice and reproving the ruthless and defending the orphan and pleading the widow, but we need to remember that verse 16 comes first. Verse 16 comes before verse 17. And the call is to wash ourselves and make yourself clean, to be holy, godly people. That's the message. And that's the whole reason that God can't stand their sacrifices. That was the reason God could not stomach their sacrifices, their worthless offerings. I think it's really incredible to think about worthless offerings. Somebody went to a lot of work to get their offering ready to bring it to the temple. You would think that God would, they're going to a lot of effort. They really mean well. God says, don't bother. You're not dealing with your sin. I'm not even interested in your offerings. What does that mean if you come to church and you've not dealt with some sin issues in your life? Do you have a problem with somebody? Maybe you've done something you shouldn't have done. You know you shouldn't have done it. You do not deal with it as you should. You do not confess it to the Lord. You do not make a commitment to not do it again any longer. That is, that there's not really a repentant heart, a sincere heart. Somehow, godly worship and sin go together. At least that's our view. God says they don't go together. God says if you haven't dealt with your sin, then don't bother. Don't bother to offer a sacrifice. Don't bother to offer an offering. Don't bother. I don't even want to hear it. You spread your hands in prayer. He says, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. I'm just not going to listen to you. You come to church. You pray. You ask for help. God doesn't hear you. Or how about the pastor of a church? I mean, I'm sure that we can find pastors in churches around the country who are in sin. Do you think God listens to their prayer when they pray publicly? Think God answers the prayer if they have sin they're not dealing with? The answer is what? No. God says, I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice. I delight in a heart. Look at 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 15:22. 1 Samuel 15:22. This is about Saul. Saul has come back from a battle with the Amalekites. They were told not to take any spoil. They come back with spoil anyway. So Samuel goes to Saul. Verse 20 is where we'll start. So 1 Samuel 15, verse 20. Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the Lord, the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission on which the Lord sent me and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, and choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So this sounds really God-honoring, doesn't it? Saul says, you know, what we've done is we took some of this spoil and we're bringing it back. We're going to offer it to the Lord. Sacrifice. We've got worship in mind, is his point. Verse 22, and Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed, that is to obey, than the fat of rams. For rebellion is the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. What's the message of the passage? That the Lord delights in obedience. And that's loyalty. That's another aspect of loyalty. Look at Proverbs 21, verse 3. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. You know, there's this contrast. There's this tension. Somebody going and offering sacrifice, that's an external activity, and what is God calling for? An internal reality. Not the external reality, an internal reality. You can check out Micah chapter 6, verses 6 to 8. There God says that He wants us to be humble before Him. Amos chapter 5, verses 21 to 22. There is a call for justice, that we be just. So what's loyalty? Loyalty has multiple aspects to it. And one of the aspects is one of confession and then faithfulness and obedience to the Lord. And I was thinking, how do we as believers get a handle on being faithful? Some people say, well, what you really need to do is you need to just pray and ask God to help you have faith. A good example is in the Gospels when a man came to Jesus and asked Jesus to help him with his unbelief. That would correspond to a faithfulness. But let me read a verse. I think you'll figure out how you can get faithfulness. For the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness. Guess where faithfulness comes from? It comes from the Holy Spirit. And you do get it by prayer. And you get it by confession of sin and spending time in the Word of God. It comes little by little with time. Now go back to Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. Hosea 6, 6 says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice." And I think the key ingredient to loyalty starts with confession of sin and then obedience to the Lord. "And in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." I think that's a passage that we often forget. God delights in the knowledge of God. That's what God wants. You know what we do sometimes is we get hung up on some idiosyncrasies in theology. Some people get hung up on evolution. They spend their life devoted to evolution. Maybe it's predestination. I know some people who get hung up on 666, 666 out of the book of Revelation, and they spend days and hours and months and years devoted to the study of 6666. You know what God says He delights in? He doesn't delight in knowledge. He delights in the knowledge of what? God. God wants us to know about Him. You say, well, what is there to know about Him? How about His character? How about His attributes? This morning we were in Romans chapter 1, and we were talking about the fact that God punishes in different ways or disciplines in different ways. And one of the ways He does it is He does it passively, and another way He does it actively. Passive would be is that He removes the constraints on somebody who's sinning and just lets them go their own route, go their own way, and then receive the consequence of their sin. Another way is He's active, where He purposefully causes suffering on the one who is involved in sin. A great example would be the flood. There's only one person who could have pulled off the flood, and that was God. You can't blame that on anybody else. So God can move in an active way or in a passive way. It tells you something about the character of God. What God delights in is that we try to understand who He is and how He functions, how He operates. So God says, "I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice and in the knowledge of God." Not maybe some esoteric aspect of theology. I mean, those esoteric aspects of theology on occasions might be really important and are important. But what God really wants is He wants you to know who He is and how He operates, how He functions. And I think that's really an important point here in this passage. Is that God wants us to understand who He is, and not just some side theological point. Verse 7, "But like Adam, they have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." He says, like Adam, they've transgressed the covenant. They've sinned, is the basic point. Have you ever thought about what kind of a relationship God and Adam and Eve must have had initially in that garden? We're never told how long Adam and Eve lived before they sinned. We have no clue as to how long they were alive before they sinned and they ended up being kicked out of the Garden of Eden because of their sin. It might have been days, it might have been months, it might have been years. We don't know how long they were there. But at some point, they finally sinned. They had a relationship with God. Must have been incredible. And they just blew it when they sinned and no longer had that relationship. God says, "You're like Adam. You're like Adam. You transgress the covenant." Verse 8. "And Gilead is a city of wrongdoers, tracked with bloody footprints. And as raiders wait for a man, so a band of priests murder on the way to Shechem. And surely they have committed a crime." In verses 8 and 9, God characterizes the city of Gilead and then characterizes a band of priests. And in each case, they are involved in murder of some kind. Not described exactly what they did, but it's pretty clear that that's what they were doing. You have a whole city, and what's worse is you have the priests who are actually involved in doing this. And what's important about Shechem is that Shechem was a city along a path to the capital, and the capital was Samaria. The priests waited along the way. As pilgrims came by, they robbed the pilgrims and apparently murdered them. That seems to be the message of verse 9. And in verse 10 it says, "And in the house of Israel I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's harlotry is there, and Israel has defiled itself." So in verse 10, God says there's a horrible thing that's happened. It's sin of prostitution. It's also probably spiritual prostitution. Verse 11, "And also, O Judah, there is a harvest appointed for you when I restore the fortunes of my people." It appears that what's being described here is coming punishment. So once again, God is pronouncing judgment against Israel and also against Judah. When you come to chapter 7 now, we're going to end up with a bunch of illustrations as to what Israel has done wrong. And it's going to hinge around four basic illustrations. And from verses 1 through 3 is a setup of the problem. The problem is repeated. And so here it is. "And when I would heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim is uncovered." God says, "About the time that I'm ready to heal Israel, we discover some sin," is what God's saying. "And the evil deeds of Samaria, for they deal falsely, and thieves enter in, bandits raid outside." So God says that about the time I'm ready to heal Israel, we discover some sin. Verse 2, "And they do not consider in their hearts that I will remember all their wickedness. Now their deeds are all around them, and they are before my face." God says, "I know everything that they've done. I know all of their sins. They do not stop to consider in their hearts that I will remember." I know. I know everything that they've done. If you remember from chapter 5, in verse 3, God says, "I know Ephraim and Israel, and it's not hidden from me." God keeps reminding them that, "I know what you've done. You haven't hidden anything from me. I know exactly what you've done." And that's the message here in verse 2. Verse 3, "And with their wickedness they make the king glad, and the princes with their lies." So the verse says, really simple, is that they are making the king glad. They're making the king happy with their wickedness. The king rejoices in the wickedness of the people. Reminded me of Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 at the very end, it says, "And they give hearty approval to those who practice them," talking about sins. They approve of it. King approves of it. Sounds like Washington, D.C., doesn't it? Somebody does wrong, they seem to be supportive of the wrongdoer and what they did. Politicians go to a lot of effort to defend the one who was accused. And only if it comes to a point of crisis do they eventually end up being removed. Verse 4. And when you come to verse 4, we get the first picture of the four illustrations that I was telling you about the sin of Israel. And the first one is a picture of an oven. It seems to be inordinate sex that's in view in one case, and then inordinate gluttony, and then inordinate murder, and that seems to be the basic use of the term oven. The word oven has the idea of something that's hot, something that's burning. It seems to imply strong emotion. So verse 4 says, "And they are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker." Isn't that how people respond when there's a sexual tension? Like a oven that's heated. "Who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened." So the picture in verse 4 is adulterers. Verse 5 is, "On the day of our king, the princes became sick with the heat of wine." So it seems to be implying a gluttony, maybe alcoholism. "And he stretched out his hand with scoffers, for their hearts are like an oven." Now there's the use of the word oven again. And as they approach their plotting, their anger smolders all night. So the idea is that they are hot with anger. And in the morning, it burns like a flaming fire. And all of them are hot like an oven. There's the word oven again. And they consume their rulers. All their kings have fallen, and none of them calls on me. Now, this is a reference to a very sad event that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 15, verses 10, 14, 25, and 30. And what happened in that passage is that five kings are assassinated. Turns out that Salaam was assassinated by Menahem, and Menahem was assassinated by Pekahiah, and Pekahiah was assassinated by Pekah, and Pekah was assassinated by Hoshea. Talk about hot, like an oven. One assassination after another. That's what's being referred to in verse 7. Verse 8, is Ephraim mixes himself with the nations. And Ephraim has become a cake not turned. You get an illustration now of a cake that's been baked but not been turned. And the implication is that it wasn't completely baked. The top part of it is baked. Because it wasn't flipped over, the other side is kind of spongy or mushy. It's a cake that isn't completely baked. That's the picture. And so Ephraim's like a cake that's not been turned. It's a half-baked cake. And you say, well, what's the problem with a half-baked cake? Well, first of all, it's useless as a cake, unless you don't mind eating something that's half-cooked. The basic message is, though, it's useless. That's the basic message. Verse 9, strangers devour his strength, yet he does not know it. And gray hairs also are sprinkled on him, and yet he does not know it. And though the pride of Israel testifies against him, yet they are not returned to the Lord their God, nor have they sought him for all of this. Now, these three verses together, verses 8, 9, and 10, are a half-baked cake. So you got to think about it in the context of a half-baked cake. And in verse 9, he talks about their hairs are sprinkled with gray and they do not know it. You know what the message is? The message is that Israel does not realize that their days are numbered. Israel does not understand that their days are numbered and they do not have long to go, and that's true. Probably about 30 years or so, and they're going to be deported. They're going to be defeated by the Assyrian Empire and deported. They do not understand that they have gray in their hair, and they do not know it. Watch this. Israel does not understand their problem. They are in sin, and they do not understand their condition. That is the United States of America. The United States of America is in sin, and I don't know that we're about ready to be defeated. We have gray in our hair, and we do not know it. We hear our politicians talking about how to solve our problem. They throw money at trying to solve the problem. They think money will solve the problem. We think a new president will solve our problem. Well, a new president will help the problem. I don't believe he'll solve the problem because the problem is sin. We have gray in our hair, and we do not understand it. Verse 10 says they had pride, and I think that describes our country as well. Israel had pride. They did not return to the Lord their God, and that's what the United States needs to do. The United States needs to return to God. Israel did not seek Him. That's the last part of verse 10. That's what our nation needs to do as well. Watch this. You have a nation, there's a lot going for it that's good, but there's another part of the nation that's not right. Half-baked cake. Verse 11. Verse 11 now is the third illustration. And the third illustration is of a dove. Now, normally a dove is beautiful. It's something we like to look at. We like to see in flight. I mean, a white dove in flight is a gorgeous thing. But that's not the use of the word dove here. The use of a word dove here is, notice what it says, a silly dove. This is not a beautiful dove that you want to have. This is a silly dove. And Israel's like a silly dove. And what you're going to see is they go here, they go there, they're looking for help. They're clueless. Our country is clueless too. Verse 11, so Ephraim has become like a silly dove without sense. They go to Egypt. They go to Syria. When they go, I will spread my net over them, and I will bring them down like the birds of the sky, and I will chastise them in accordance with the proclamation of their assembly. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me. Destruction is theirs, for they have rebelled against me, and I would redeem them, but they speak lies against me. So God says, you know what Israel's doing? Israel goes to Egypt for help. They go to Assyria for help. And God says in verse 12, and I'm going to spread a net and I'm going to bring them down. They're not going anywhere. Silly doves. Looking for help someplace else. And what they really need to do is turn to me and I'm going to prevent them from going and getting the help that they think that they need. Woe to them, for they have strayed from me, is what verse 13 says. Verse 14, and they do not cry to me from their heart. And when they wail on their beds for the sake of grain and new wine, they assemble themselves and they turn away from me. And although I trained and strengthened their arms, yet they devise evil against me. God says, you know what I did? Is I actually trained you. I enabled you. I gave you the ability to defend yourself. I strengthened your arms. And what you did, though, is you devising evil against me. It's a picture of a nation looking for help. Again, I can't help but think of the United States looking for help against terrorists, against countries around the world. Verse 16. Verse 16 now is the fourth illustration. And this is a faulty bow. You know, bow and arrow? Faulty bow. And they turned, but not upward. They are like a deceitful or a faulty bow. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue, and this will be their derision in the land of Egypt. It's a picture now, not of a clueless nation, but this time it's a picture of a helpless nation. Sad picture of Israel. God says their bow is faulty. They won't be able to defend themselves. I've made sure that they won't. Isn't it interesting in our country that we have all this military capability, and yet we continue to have these problems and we can't solve them? What God's doing, God is allowing it. I believe God removed the restraints on the United States, and He's allowing trouble to come our way. You know what the solution is? Become loyal and pursue the knowledge of God. God says, I desire loyalty, and I desire that you know me. But God says, rather than sacrifice, rather than a bunch of pretense that you're religious. Have you ever thought about what happens in Washington, D.C. when we have a problem? We have a bunch of politicians, we have a prayer festival, and people pray, and we have people from different religions come and pray. I don't know how you respond, but that's worthless. The only person there who can really sincerely offer a prayer of any value is a pastor who has a clean heart, who is loyal to the Lord, who seeks to know God. That is the man God will hear. So in summary, God desires loyalty, and then we're usable, and then we're effective. And that's what God desires. Let's pray.